If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 49. 21 days till Christmas. Are you ready? Yeah. In all sincerity, I believe our worship team maybe helped us remember why we do all the things we're going to do for the next 21 days. So Christmas is a great time of year if we keep the right thing at the center of it. So hopefully you're reminded of that today. But Genesis chapter 49. Easiest way to preface this text is to ask you to stand, and we will read the first two verses together. Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father." You may be seated. Quite literally, Jacob is getting ready to prophetically tell these boys the future of the nation of Israel in a lot of ways on his deathbed. Some have called this Jacob's blessing, meaning it's the patriarchal blessing that he speaks over his sons. I wouldn't really call it the blessing. I would call it the judgment seat, because not everything he says is very positive. He's going to cut these boys to the quick in a lot of ways. I think you could also call this "Daddy's dying, who got the will?" But, you know, I don't know if that's really appropriate for church. So we're not going to do that. It is Jacob's judgment seat. It's a fascinating passage, one that I'll confess to you that I'm not scholarly enough to do justice to. The original language, this is a poetic passage. It's a passage filled with wordplay, with scathing truths, a few curses, riddles, a lot of things that's really tough for us as English speakers to glean from the original Hebrew. Certainly I'm very limited in my understanding of Hebrew, so I'm only going to scratch the surface with a lot of what goes on here. But the thing for us to remember is how God directed Jacob's final words are. Most of us on our deathbed are not going to be thinking about what's going to happen to our children's children 400 years after our passing. Just, it's entirely unique, and it's one of the reasons why we celebrate Jacob. And for me, that's why I call this Jacob's blessing. The blessing is not what he says. The blessing is not what he imparts upon the children. The blessing is that Jacob shows us how to die with God's purposes in mind. That's an extraordinary blessing, and that's why he's commended in Hebrews 11. When you come to Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, we see this written about Jacob. "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." We saw him do that last week. He brought Ephraim and Manasseh in, and he prayed over them and blessed them. And now this text follows directly on that heel, on the heels of that. There's no division, we don't believe. Ephraim and Manasseh leave, and then the other sons come in, and he begins to speak over them. And I believe it's a reminder to us that God deeply cares about last things, about how we finish, even how we die, as morbid as that may sound. But it's not just about how we die. I believe it's how you finish that part-time job you have in college, and how you transition to the next employment, and how you finish your degree, and how you finish at that church that you're leaving because you're moving to another community or whatever. It's how we finish just those things that God has given us to do. God cares about that. It's an important moment of testimony, and certainly it's magnified when we're approaching our death. Jacob's life has been filled with ups and downs. He's been a man of misery. He's been a man of sin and compromise. But I'm telling you, there is not a patriarch that I have more respect for when it comes to their last days, because this man dies a death that is focused entirely upon eternity future and things that he is never going to see in his lifetime, but he fully understands that because he is an eternal being, he will get to experience. That's a beautiful thing to remember, and that's how he dies. Psalm 116:15 tells us, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I believe that's true for every one of us who knows the Lord. John MacArthur has said this, "God is glorified when his people leave this world with their flags flying at full mast." That's how we want to finish. Apostle Paul said this, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day which is what has been entrusted to me." Paul's saying, I know what I've lived my life for is of value, and God has stored up all his promises for me, and I will reap the reward. in so many ways, I believe our faith is either going to flourish or flounder when it comes to the time in which we finish our course. You're going to go out one way or the other. What's it going to be for you and for me? I pray that our lives are a blessing. Amen. I pray that the people who follow after us are blessed because of the testimony we left behind. It's not just about our children and our grandchildren. It's about generations to come, about the community to come. It's about the people who will be in this church after we're dead and gone. What kind of legacy do we leave? Jacob gives us a template for how to finish well and how to truly be people focused on generations to come. He's not petty on his deathbed. He's not worried about the people who wounded him. He's worried about people who are going to come generations later. That's an extraordinary faith. Now, we're going to break the text down as we did, if you remember, Mother's Day, when we walked through the children of Jacob and their moms, and we broke them down by mom and by the brothers all linked together. We're going to kind of do that today. It's the simplest way to navigate the text. So we start with the sons of Leah. It's the first ones that Jacob addresses, and he starts with his firstborn, Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Now, I'll give you an aside there. That's the way it's supposed to be as the firstborn of the family. Reuben is supposed to receive the firstborn double portion. We know that's not going to happen. We've already seen that in Joseph's line. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. If Reuben expected to receive the double portion or the blessing of his father, he has another thing coming, doesn't he? I wouldn't say that what we just read is a very positive thing to hear if you're Reuben. Jacob is referring back to Genesis 35:22 when Reuben committed adultery with Bilhah, his father's concubine, the mother of Dan and Naphtali. And this is one of the few times in this whole Genesis 49. In general, Jacob in Genesis 49 speaks as a prophet of God. It's almost all third person. It's almost all futuristic. But if you noticed at the very end of that verse, he says, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. This is very personal to Jacob. Jacob understands what his son has done to him. Jacob can't quite get over this, so to speak. This is one of those few moments when he is wounded as an individual. And so he speaks a very forceful, I would call it more of a curse than a blessing, over Reuben, his firstborn. Reuben's tribe in the generations to come, they march right into what Jacob has said, and they live in infamy, so to speak. They're the first tribe hauled off into captivity when the Assyrians and the Babylonians invade later on, because they settle on the wrong side of the Jordan River when the nation comes out of bondage in Egypt. They didn't want to go all the way into the promised land. They saw nice grass and they wanted to send their herds out there. And so they petitioned God to get to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan. God granted them what they wanted, and they become the first group attacked and disseminated among the other nations when the nation begins to fall. They eventually participate in what we call Korah's rebellion. You can read about that in Exodus, which is an ugly footnote. Not a single king and not a single judge of the nation of Israel comes from Reuben's tribe. In a sense, Reuben's tribe is an utter footnote to the rest of Israel's history. This tribe is totally insignificant. And Jacob's implication would be, it's because their father, Reuben, was such a miserable sinner. That's really what he's saying. No other way around it. Well, then he moves to Simeon and Levi. I suspect they're getting a little nervous at this point. Okay? Now think about this. Put yourself in this moment. What if you had a big extended family and daddy's dying and he calls everybody in and he begins to dredge up incidents from your past? Says, you remember when you were a 28-year-old idiot? Well, let me tell you what happened then. And let me tell you what you're going to pay for that. How many of y'all would want to go through that? That's what's happening. But he's not doing it because he's a mean guy or because he's vindictive. He's doing it because the Spirit of God has convicted him and is telling him what to say. Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. If you remember the incident at Shechem, I believe that's what Jacob is referencing here, how they murdered the men of the town, how they did it under the guise of the shelter of the ritual of circumcision. And even their blood, it extended to the animals, which they had no reason to hamstring in the wound. These men are bloodthirsty jerks, is in a sense what he's saying. They're evil men. He's saying you can't trust their counsel. You don't want to be around them. Simeon and Levi, you're evil. What God's implication here in this text is that God is going to disperse them. The simple version is you can't have too many Simeonites hanging out together because they infect the bunch. So God disperses them. The Simeonites are absorbed into the tribe of Judah later in the nation's history. You can read about it in Joshua 19. The Levites are scattered as well. Now, the Levites are scattered very strategically. If you've heard of the cities of refuge elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Levites are sent to the 48 different cities of refuge throughout the land. But they're dispersed because you can't have too many of them together because they're bloodthirsty and they're evil. So God disperses them. Now, the Levites at least redeem themselves a little bit. At Bel Peor, the day where the golden calf is being worshipped, the Levites were the tribe that stuck up for God's honor. And God blessed them in that day, and I believe it's one of the reasons why they eventually become the priestly tribe and they serve in the temple and the tabernacle. But we move on now from Simeon and Levi and Reuben to one of the stars, I think, of this passage. Judah and Joseph, not surprisingly, get special treatment on this deathbed speech from their dad. Now, if you had been Judah and you're listening to what your dad has to say about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, how many of y'all think he might be getting a little nervous as he turns his attention to you? How many of y'all remember what Judah has done as a younger man? You remember the incident with Tamar that we studied? How he prostituted his own daughter-in-law? How he was prepared to stone her and act like he was all innocent? So many things that Judah could be held accountable for, including selling Joseph into slavery. It was one of his ideas. We come to Judah, and what surprisingly, though, is we see none of that. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah's going to rule. Judah receives that blessing from God, the messianic portion of the inheritance, I believe. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We believe in looking back that this was incredibly prophetic. He's saying that Judah is going to rule and reign. Judah's line is going to be the line of the kings. From Judah is going to come King David. From King David is going to come the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. So there's all these overtones to what Jacob is saying here in this text. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. I really don't have a clue what any of that means. I'll take a stab at it. This is all positive, okay? Just give me that. This is a compliment. Judah is going to rule and reign. He is going to be a blessed individual. His tribe is going to be one of the most influential among the tribes of Israel. And from his lineage will come the kings. That's what he's saying. And all that language in the original Hebrew would have made a whole lot more sense to them than it does to us. But this is a blessing of blessings. What astonishes me, though, is if we're fairly looking at this, this is where we're going to find the gospel shining the brightest. I think if you look in all sincerity at Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, you don't see a whole lot different about their demeanor as younger men. They were all evil. They were all vindictive. They all had their sins to be accountable for. So why on earth do we come to Judah, and Judah is blessed, and Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are cursed? What's the difference? Well, I believe if you've been with us for our study of Genesis, you've seen the difference. There was a time when Judah began to change his life, wasn't there? We've seen him begin to take responsibility for what he did as a younger man. We've seen him in that moment with Tamar when he said, "She has more honor than me. She has more integrity than I do. She's in the right and I'm in the wrong." We've seen him stand before Joseph when he didn't know who Joseph was and say, "Don't take Benjamin, take me. I don't want to see my father's heart broken. I've let him down before. I've been wrong before and it's time for me to do it right." Judah has done everything he can to make amends for his past. And I believe what he experiences is the grace of the Father. Church, this is the essence of the gospel. We live in a day and age when people say, well, because Jesus died, everyone's saved and redeemed. God loves everyone. But here's the truth, church. Just because he died to make salvation possible for everyone, we have to make a personal decision that we're going to be accountable for our sin. We're going to confess that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we're going to ask him to forgive us. We've got to engage into that part of repentance. Judah does that, and he is restored. The other brothers, we never see any moment in time when they want anything other than to get out of responsibility for their sin. Oh, they don't want to be punished, but they never say, I was wrong. They never repent. They never say, I'm going to change. I want to do things differently. Church, this is the difference between Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. Judah asks for forgiveness, and he gets it. It's the essence of the gospel. If we don't stand forgiven before the Father, I believe it's because we've never embraced Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and allowed the blood of Jesus to wash us clean. Judah stands forgiven. Then we move to Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Now, this is, again, another reminder. He's not talking about Egypt. Sidon is not in Egypt. He's not talking about the here and the now. This is a prophetic statement. This statement is being spoken to these boys when Jacob's on his deathbed. It only comes to fruition several hundred years, over 400 years later. Moses repeats these words of Jacob to the nation, gives them to the nation as they're coming out of bondage in Egypt over 400 years later. And guess what? The tribe of Zebulun dwells at the shore. They settle near the shore. Their people become men known for sailing the seas and engaging in trade and commerce based upon their ships. Now, I suspect if you're Zebulun, you're thinking, thank goodness he didn't bring up my past. He's glad he doesn't get embarrassed before the brothers. It is notable that Nazareth was a part of Zebulun's inheritance in Canaan. I don't think it would be a bad thing to be able to say, you're from Nazareth, although there is a time in the New Testament when someone says nothing good's ever come from Nazareth, don't they? Elon, one of the judges, is from this tribe. So Zebulun, then we move to Issachar. Genesis 49, 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey. This is one of those times when, trust me, in Hebrew, that's a compliment. Can you give me that? Okay. Issachar is a strong donkey. It was a servant-hearted beast, is the way they looked at it in their culture. Crouching between the sheep folds. He saw that a resting place was good and the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Issachar's tribe, they're not the smartest of the brothers. They're not the brightest, you might say. They're not going to rise to leadership necessarily, but they're strong, steady, and servant-hearted. And his descendants all live that way. They wisely support King David when the nation's in turmoil. Issachar actually produces four kings for the nation. So he does receive a blessing from the Father, so to speak. And again, in their day, this imagery of the donkey was not a negative. They consider that to be a very noble beast. And so this is a compliment to Issachar. Now, those are the sons of Leah. Okay, Jacob has gone through the sons of Leah. We're going to continue to break down the text based upon the mother, so to speak. We're going to bounce around just a little bit. Jacob goes in birth order, but I think it's a little easier for us to string this together in an outline by keeping them grouped by their mom. So we look at the sons of Bilhah next, and you remember that's Dan and Naphtali. We turn to Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper on the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Now, how many of y'all think this prophecy over Dan is positive? How about negative? Most of you refuse to play, so that's a tough thing. What? I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. Anybody in here like snakes? I mean, you may be fascinated by them, but do you really like them? I mean, now, when we think of snakes, we have a negative image in mind, don't we? Now, why would we, of all people, have a negative image of snakes? Because the serpent in the garden, wouldn't you agree? Can't think about snakes without thinking about Satan in my mind. And I think that's exactly what happens to Jacob in this text. He finishes with an unusual statement. Right in the middle of all these statements over his sons, he says, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Why would he think about salvation as he's talking to Dan? Because he thinks of the serpent. Dan is going to be influenced by the enemy. The tribe of Dan are the first tribe to introduce idolatry to the nation after they come out of bondage. The tribe of Dan has a dubious history. It is where Jeroboam sets up his golden calves when the nation is divided after Solomon's reign. Dan doesn't do a whole lot of good for the nation of Israel. Dan, in a sense, is a backstabber, and that's the way this text reads. Serpent in the way, a viper on the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. Dan is going to hamstring the nation. But Jacob, in this prophetic sense, lying on the deathbed, can't think about the serpent destroying the nation without thinking about the Messiah redeeming the nation. Well, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. That's faith, church. He can't think about the bad without celebrating the good. And that's what we have to learn to do as a people. We're called to live in a time when I believe there's going to be suffering and persecution. And, you know, this is not our best life now. I'm waiting for eternity to clue in on that. The truth is we've got to understand that and embrace that. And even as we go through the storms of life, trust me, there is good coming. And it comes because Jesus Christ is our Savior. That's what Jacob thinks of as he speaks this prophecy over Dan. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Then he addresses Naphtali. Naphtali gets an interesting little statement that, again, is probably much better understood if you speak and read Hebrew. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Now, I had someone this morning challenge me that it sounds like he's a woman. Because a doe is female, wouldn't you agree? I guess we're in a gender-confused age, so I'm sure y'all go give Matt McCoy a hard time, because he's the one who said that. He just likes to get under my skin after I preach. That's kind of his job. So anyway, Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. What's he trying to say? Don't think about the gender just for a moment. Think about the imagery. How many of y'all enjoy watching a doe with her fawns? Anybody? I'm blessed where I live that almost every morning there are does with their fawns walking through my front yard as I have my quiet time. Yeah, you can. Yeah. I'm grateful that Jeff Terry and Bryant Richardson haven't shot all those animals yet. So it's beautiful. There's nothing like it. There's a sense of nurturing in the doe's approach. And the fawns are always full of excitement and joy and life. Wouldn't you agree? And why do we like the movie Bambi? Because there's this essence of joy and life and living life that you see captured in an animal like that. I believe that's what Jacob is literally speaking over Naphtali. Naphtali was an encourager. Naphtali was a man of energy and compassion. And in Hebrew, interestingly enough, where it says fawns, it's a play on words. It also literally is a phrase that was often used for the word words that bears beautiful words. This individual, I believe, was an encourager among the brothers. Probably why we haven't heard too much of Naphtali, because all we've had recorded for us is all the bad things they've done. Naphtali was a positive man, and his nation follows in that, or his tribe follows in that shadow. The judge Barak is from the tribe of Naphtali. So we have Dan, we have Naphtali, now we move to the sons of Zilpah. The sons of Zilpah. And we start with Gad. Anybody name their kid Gad? Anyway, sorry. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Now, this is one of the ones that has a lot of wordplay in it. Gad's name literally means troop or raiders. So you could actually read this text as saying, raiders shall raid the raider, but he shall raid at their heels. That's what Jacob's saying, again, on his deathbed. And I think we lose the sense. This man is not in despair. This man is not, you know, breathing his last breath. This man is having fun while operating under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And he's giving us text that is poetic and witty and all those things. And what he's literally saying about Gad is, Gad is going to be a militaristic-minded man, and he knows how to take care of himself. Gad settles on the wrong side of the Jordan too, but does so with God's permission. Gad becomes a buffer to the rest of the nation. As the invaders invade and the Reubenites fold like a cheap suit, the Gadites stand strong and actually prevent the nation from being attacked on the flank for years. This is a compliment to Gad. Then we have Asher. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Asher, despite coming from a bondwoman, he's not one of Rachel's children. He's not one of the favorites, so to speak. But this is a very positive prophecy. Asher and his tribe settles in a region that was always plentiful. Even while the nation struggled with starvation and poverty and famine at times, Asher's area always produced abundant crops. You might not find it coincidental that even today, Asher's territory in the nation of Israel happens to be sitting right on top of Israel's largest oil reserve. I don't think it's a coincidence. But now we move to the mother that Jacob reveres the most, the sons of Rachel. And we move to the son that I think we have studied the most. We move to Joseph. Here's Jacob's words over Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers, i.e. his brothers, bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. It's referring to Jehovah God. And this is from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Well, the stone of Israel is not Jehovah God. The stone of Israel is the son of God, the foundation stone, the stone that was rejected. Jacob can't speak prophecy over Joseph without connecting him intimately to Jesus. There are some who would say, well, you know, I've spent too much time talking about Joseph and typology regarding Jesus. In 2 weeks, you're going to get a whole handout, all the things in Joseph's life that mirror the coming Savior. I don't think I've spent too much time because Jacob, even on his deathbed, can't think about Joseph without thinking about Jesus. It's not a coincidence. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It says, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with the blessings of heavens above. Now, this is where you got to understand, Joseph gets the best of the blessings. We've already seen he's getting the double portion. Jacob uses the word blessings here 6 times over Jacob. Most of these other knuckleheads didn't get any blessing, okay? The God who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb. They'll be fruitful and multiply. His sons are going to be powerful among the tribes. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Now, I can't parse all that down. I don't know exactly what all of that means, but I sure can understand that it's good. That Joseph is going to be blessed in abundance. That Joseph receives favored status among the children. And even the idea that he, as one who was persecuted, who was an overcomer and a fighter, ultimately foreshadows the coming Messiah who will experience so much of the same and so much more. Joseph. Then we move to Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Can we agree that's probably not good? Anybody? In the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. They talk about militaristic. Many of these boys have a reputation for violence, but Benjamin really did. The Benjamites were the best fighters among the tribe. They were great with the bow, as you see later on in the Old Testament. They were warrior-like. You probably wouldn't be surprised to know they produced the first king because the reputation was we need a militaristic soldier to lead our way, so they go and tab King Saul. You might not be surprised to know which tribe the Apostle Paul was from. Saul or Paul was a Benjamite. He had that, I think, fighting nature embedded in him. The Benjamites are certainly not all bad either. They were militaristic when they needed to be. They supported King David in most of his crises. The city of Jerusalem was particularly under their guidance and their protection. It was their crown and their joy. So the Benjamites. But now we move to the real reason why this text, I believe, is Jacob's blessing. It's not just what he said. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a patriarchal blessing. Okay, as you study this text and we consider that he brings all the sons together, we are reading his patriarchal blessing. It says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. What he knew he needed to say over them. Okay, so these are his last words. And in that sense, they're the patriarchal blessing. But can we agree that not all of them received a blessing? Some of them got rebuked. Some of them were chastised. Not all these prophecies are positive. So I don't know if I would necessarily call this the blessing. I think it's the judgment seat. But there is a reason why I would call this text the blessing. It's because of his last witness. It's because of how he dies. It's because of what he's thinking of when he dies. Follow me on this just for a moment. A lot of people, when it's about time to go, are going to be thinking about how they were wounded and how they were hurt and what people did to them. You might say, well, we have a brief moment of that when he recounts Reuben's sin. But I don't think he stays there very long. He doesn't mention Laban. He doesn't mention Esau. He doesn't dredge up the rape of Dinah. He doesn't camp out in the past. Okay, this is so prophetic in nature. But again, it's not what he's saying. It's how he's doing it. And it's what captures his heart at the end here. Listen to these verses. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. What's that mean? I am to be gathered with my people. My people are eternal. They're living on. They're not dead. I'm going to die in the body. I'm going to pass on from this life, but I'm going to the next. We take this so for granted in our theology. We understand there's life after death. Amen? We believe that. A lot of cultures don't embrace that. A lot of teachings don't believe that. They might say there's reincarnation, but you're going to come back as a dung beetle or something. Anyway. We take this for granted, but you understand what we're reading? Jacob's saying, I'm not dying, I'm departing, and I'm going to join my fathers. And then he says something that, again, if you think you're just going to be cold and dead and put in a grave and life is over, then where you're buried really doesn't matter. He says, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. And we've talked about this. We've talked about what an act of faith it is for him to care where he's buried. I believe it certainly is. He goes on and says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. His last words are an act of faith. What he's saying is, I care where I'm buried because I'm not staying in the grave. I want to be where my forefathers are so that when the Messiah splits the skies and my spirit is restored to my body and I'm resurrected, I want to be among the family. I want to see them again because I'm going to see them again. That's what he's telling his descendants on his deathbed. He's not worried about his 401k. He's not worried about settling old grievances. He's not worried about politics. He's not worried about football. He's thinking about eternity. Is that not a good faith legacy to leave your family? That's what he's doing. He's breathed out words that were not going to come to fruition for over 400 years. You talk about a man who believed that eternity was real. You talk about a man who cared about generations to come. His dying acts are being done to invest in the generations to come. He wants them to bury him in a specific place because it'll be a testimony to them about God's promises to the people. That matters. He doesn't want the land that he's given Joshua because the truth is he shouldn't have had it in the first place. He fought for it. He got it from Shechem. He gives it away because God had only given them the right to buy one piece of land in the promised land, and that's the cave of Machpelah. But he knows his descendants are going to own it all because they're going to come out of bondage someday and they're going to sweep through the land. And his bones are going to have been interred right where he wanted them interred. And in that day, they're going to bury Joseph in that land around Shechem because Jacob has made it all possible by faith. That's what's happening in this text. It's a pretty good last witness, wouldn't you agree? And we like to talk a big game. We like to talk about how we want to sacrifice for others. We call ourselves, even as a church, and I believe it's been well earned. We're a church that cares about generations to come. Amen? That's to be the attitude of our hearts. Well, are we really concerned about generations to come? Are we worried about me, myself, and I? Are we worried in things that are temporal? It's okay to enjoy temporal things. I believe God wants us to enjoy life a whole lot more than we give ourselves credit for. But are we investing ourselves in eternal things? Jacob dies in such a way to prove that he was. I believe the essence of sin is selfishness, deification of self. First sin in the garden was selfishness. Eve's unwillingness to believe that God wasn't holding out on her, that she could get something better doing it her own way. We're born as children, and you know how I would explain a child? A child, in essence, is preeminently selfish. We have to discipline that out of a child, don't we? I'm not convinced we aren't living in the most selfish generation I've ever seen in my life. There's no attitude of self-sacrifice. It's what have you done for me? And then we're born as children, and children are preeminently selfish. But you know, what's the stereotype? The stereotype is as people get old, they kind of, it's the circle of life. They come back around to being kind of childlike. Me, 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 me. Now, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm just telling you what I've read. And we say we're about generations to come. Jacob models for us what that really looks like. We're going to finish this morning with a poem that I do not know who to attribute to. But I think it says it best, and I think it's a good way for us to wrap up. I'd ask you to stand, and I'll read this poem, and then we'll respond to whatever God may be telling us this morning. The poem's called The Builder of Bridges, and I think it's a challenge for each of us. An old man traveling a lone highway came at the evening, cold and gray, to a chasm deep and wide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream held no fear for him, but he turned when he reached the other side. Built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, cried a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day, and you never again will pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you a bridge at evening tide? And the builder raised his old gray head. Good friend, on the path I have come, he said, there followeth after me today a youth whose feet will pass this way. This stream, which has been as naught to me, to that fair-haired boy may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I'm building this bridge for him. Let's respond.